But I want to go to a verse of scripture that has a word in it that in modern America is taking on a new and twisted meaning in the minds of many people today, that it's being used in such a way that it's taking on sort of an ugly ring. Well, it's not an ugly word at all. And I've also watched this happen to several other words in my lifetime. I've tried to stay tuned in to what's going on round about me. And we can use, just for example, in our society today, the word discriminate is looked upon as a very ugly word. Discrimination is a very, very bad thing, we're told today. But seems like I remember maybe back in the 1940s or so, there was a certain brand of cigarettes, I think it was Chesterfield. They were advertised as the discriminating man's cigarette. Now, in Ann Hart Schaffner and Mark Suits, which were looked upon one time as some of the world's finest, they used to use in their advertisements that discriminating men wear Hart Schaffner and Marks. That word has a proper meaning in the dictionary of using judgment, people using discretion. That word discriminate actually means to separate or to select, to use judgment. And may I ask you right now, what's wrong with people using discrimination or judgment as we go through life? I was brought up in the southwestern part of the country, and as Brother and Sister Kirkpatrick very well know, in that part of the country, pinto beans, sometimes called red beans, are sort of the staple of life. And when I was a boy, my mother would have me take a bag of pinto or red beans and spread them out. And they quite often had little bitty rocks or bits of gravel in them, and it was my job to go through the pinto beans and sort out the little gravels and the rocks. Mother was asking me to discriminate between the beans and the rocks. That is to use judgment to separate them, to select them. And I remember reading in some of the medical newsletters I get, in fact, I've read this statement several times, warning against the overuse of antibiotics. I remember reading this statement a while back, that the proper use of antibiotics has saved many a life, but the indiscriminate use of them is bringing about many problems. Most folks still recognize that indiscriminate is bad. To be indiscriminate, that just means no discrimination. Well, if to be indiscriminate is bad, and indiscriminate means the very opposite of discriminate, then how can to be discriminate be bad also, since indiscriminate, the opposite of that, is obviously bad? That word is not a bad word. It's been twisted today to have a very ugly ring to it. I also think about the word prejudice. There's a lot of statements I could make right now about things going on in America, things that are looked upon as the big issues and topics of this day, and no need for me to start naming them. And the media, in fact, most people out in the public would probably label me as a very prejudiced statement, a very prejudiced person. Your point of view is very prejudiced. It appears to me there's a lot of folk never have taken a little time in a dictionary to look that word up and study it a little bit. I'm going to make a statement in a minute that is not a prejudiced statement. A lot of people consider it a very prejudiced statement. I consider Young County, Texas, where I have lived for close to 40 years, to be a far better place to live than the Dallas-Fort Worth area, or Los Angeles, or Atlanta, or I might add Nashville, Birmingham, a lot of other places. Somebody might say, well, you're just prejudiced because that's where you're from. Oh, no, that is not a prejudiced statement. Look at that word. That word pre means beforehand. The last part of that word comes from judicial. To be prejudiced is to make a judgment before a person has looked at the evidence. So for me to make the statement that I consider Young County, Texas, a better place to live than most places I've named, is not a prejudiced statement, and I'm about to prove it. I've spent about 40 years living in Young County, Texas, as I've just told you. On the other hand, I've been going in and out of the Dallas-Fort Worth area about 52 years, been going in and out of Los Angeles for about 30-some-odd years, and in and out of Atlanta for about 35 years. And after spending about 35 years studying Atlanta, and about 51 years or so studying the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and spending maybe better than 30 years studying Nashville and Birmingham, and after looking at the facts, looking at all the evidence, I now make the statement that I consider Young County, Texas, where I live, a far better place to live than those other places. That is not a prejudice statement. Now I'm about to make a prejudice statement, a very prejudice statement. I consider Young County, Texas, where I live, to be a far better place to live than the Seattle, Washington area. That's a very prejudiced statement. I've never been in the Seattle, Washington area. Brother Kirkpatrick and his wife have, and they could compare the two and could compare Seattle to anywhere else they've been also. But for me to make a statement about like that about the Seattle, Washington area would be to pass judgment on it when I've never been there, never studied it, don't have any basis for comparison. Those statements I made a while ago about comparing Young County, Texas to the Dallas-Fort Worth area are not prejudicial statements, they're post-judicial. It's after looking at the evidence. Now, there's a lot of hot issues in America today that I have some very, very definite opinions about. And those opinions are not prejudicial in the sense that I have not considered the evidence or the fact. They're based on the fact that I've spent many, many years trying to look at the evidence and also what the Bible says about those issues. And after looking at what the Bible says and looking at the issues themselves, I have come to the conclusions that I hold. So a lot of folk today apparently never turned off the TV, the VCR, and the Internet long enough to spend a little time in a dictionary studying the word prejudice. Never spent much time studying the word discriminant or discrimination. Next word I want to deal with is found in a passage of Scripture the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 12:16. He writes the church at Rome, which he says are called to be saints, and he says, "Be not wise in your own, be of the same mind one toward another, be not wise in your own conceits, but condescend to men of low estate." And he tells us there to condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. First of all, he tells them to be ye of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but to condescend of men of low estate, and he says to be not wise in your own conceits. That passage of Scripture has the word condescend in it. And from what I hear on television and what I overhear about the language of people today, that word is fast taking on a new twist when it comes to its usage by the public out here in general. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to make reference to a few dictionaries, but before I do so, although if I took all the dictionaries I own at home, I could probably fill a small wheelbarrow. I don't think a contractor's wheelbarrow, but I could fill a good-sized wheelbarrow with the dictionaries I own. Some of them go back as far as the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, my wife's 1955 collegiate dictionary, on up to some of the most modern dictionaries that you can find. Now, I find, though, when I listen to folk today, people I overhear on TV, and like I say, folk I hear out here in society, I hear them make statements that so-and-so spoke to me in a condescending manner. So-and-so treated me in a very condescending way. Or do not treat me in such a condescending manner. Seems like the word is sort of taking on an ugly meaning. And some folks say, well, people use it today meaning patronize. Well, I'm wondering what's wrong with that word. My dad was a merchant for many, many years, and he loved to have people patronize him. You used to be honored if you were a business person, if somebody would patronize your business. But, of course, that word is another one I could add to the list that's sort of taking on an ugly meaning. When we come to dictionaries written just a few years ago, we find that the proper meaning of this word condescend is for somebody that's in a superior position to voluntarily step down or descend to the level of an inferior. It can also mean, in proper English, to be graciously willing to voluntarily do that which one is not, which civility, law, justice does not require one to do, and to do something that is beneath one's own dignity. In every case, if you'll go back to a dictionary written just a few years ago, to condescend was looked upon as an act of courtesy. For to have somebody who is in a superior position to be very willing, voluntarily, to step down to the level of an inferior and do something for an inferior, that justice, law, civil behavior, nothing else required them to do. To step down and voluntarily be willing to do something that you might consider even beneath your own dignity, that you're not required to do. In summary, it's described in dictionaries up until recently as a great act of courtesy. This meaning that people are attaching to it today, this ugly meaning, meaning patronizing, to treat someone in a condescending way, speak to me in a condescending tone of voice, even in modern dictionaries, is still the third meaning of the word. Those two definitions I just gave are still the first and second meanings in all the modern dictionaries I've looked at. Most folk today don't know that they're using that word in a way that still has a rather remote meaning in dictionaries you can buy in the bookstores right now. The Apostle Paul writes this church at Rome and tells them to condescend to men of low estate. That is to be willing to step down to the level of people that you might consider inferior to yourselves. And we find that this was very appropriate to write to citizens of a city like Rome, because it was very common in that day for city folk to feel like they were a great deal better than country folk or rural folk. And there are some folks still feel that way today. Still a lot of jokes told about country hicks, country rustics, folks like that. And since I've spent most of my life living out in the ranch country, living out in the country, I've watched television programs, read cartoons, heard jokes many, many times where if folks want to depict something very, very foolish, they describe the country boy or the country girl that went to town. I can tell you based on experience, that's nowhere near as funny and ridiculous as the city boy or the country girl taken out in the country. Because once upon a time, I kidnapped a southern belle, raised around Memphis in a southern colonial home with white columns in front of it, and took her out to Texas to live among the barbarians. And while we were driving across the expanses of the section of Texas where I live, she saw cattle here and cattle there, and she asked me, said, "Who milks these cows?" I said, "Well, the calves milk them." She had never been around cows of that nature before. And so since I took a city girl to the country, I've also had quite a few city folk come out and visit me. I promise you, if you want to find something real ridiculous, maybe real silly, somebody has a lot to learn, take a city boy or city girl to the country. The citizens of Rome had a great deal of pride, not only because they were city people, but they were also citizens of the capital city of the world's greatest empire. There's quite a bit of city pride associated with Rome. It would be just very natural from a human standpoint, for these people of the church at Rome to feel like that they were several notches above a lot of other folks for the simple reason they belonged to that city or were citizens of that particular city. We find some other examples of city pride in the scriptures because we come to the 21st chapter of Acts. And in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, you find his Jewish adversaries are pursuing him from place to place. They're always trying to stir up mobs and riots and turn folk against him and trying to put him to death. So the Apostle Paul is preaching, and his Jewish adversaries have gone among the crowds making the accusation that this is this fellow that stirs up trouble everywhere. And because he had a Ephesian Greek Gentile with him named Trophimus, they have stirred up a rumor that this man Paul has brought a Gentile into the temple and he has profaned our holy place. They were stirring up all kinds of rumors, so we have this angry Jewish mob comes for the Apostle Paul, and the Roman soldiers are sent for, and since Rome recruited soldiers from different parts of the world, we're going to find that the captain of the guard here is a Greek. Because when he comes to the Apostle Paul, he's amazed that the Apostle Paul could speak Greek. And he says to the Apostle Paul, aren't you that Egyptian? He's been told that the Apostle Paul is an Egyptian rabble-rouser. Aren't you that Egyptian which led about 4,000 people out in the desert? You've caused some other trouble before. The Apostle Paul answers him in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, and he says, I am a man that is a Jew. I'm a Jew of the city of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, that word mean there does not mean ugly and vicious. It has the meaning of ordinary or average. Sometimes we'll read statements like the mean temperature in a certain city is such, or the mean rainfall, that means the average. The Apostle Paul, he says here, I'm a man of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. I am a citizen of no mean or just average city. And you don't have to do very much research to find out that Tarsus had a very good name. It was quite an honor to be from Tarsus. The Apostle Paul displays a little bit of city pride here. Of course, he's on the spot, we might say, trying to defend himself against his accusers, because he's been accused of being an Egyptian. He's been accused of being a rabble-rouser. But he lets this man know, I'm not only a Jew, but I come from Tarsus. That was quite an honor, according to what I've read. Here was a city that's highly respected. Just a few minutes later tonight, I want to talk to you about another one who came into this world, and he came from a city that did not have a good name. When I get to the greatest act of condescension that's ever been performed on this earth, we compare the Apostle Paul, having pride in the fact that he was of Tarsus, a citizen of no mean or average city, to another one that came into this world, and he condescended to such an extent that he came from a city that had a very, very bad reputation. And you Bible readers are probably already know where I'm going with this. When I think about the subject of condescension, for a person of a superior position to be willing, voluntarily, and step down and do a favor to somebody in an inferior position that justice does not require them to do, etiquette does not require to do, civil behavior does not require to do, I think of one of the greatest acts of condescension, as far as natural history is concerned, that I've ever read about. I remember a time several years ago, being a lifetime fan or student of Civil War history, I remember reading in a book written by a man who had been one of General Lee's aides, told of a time that he was with General Lee, and there was a long column of Southern soldiers, their wagons, the infantry, the cavalry, long column stretching out several miles passing by, and there was dirt going up in the air, and I think since I'm in the state of Virginia where Lee came from, most of you folks are probably aware that these pictures they show, and sometimes in the movie on TV, sometimes you see them in books and magazines, of a Confederate soldier in his pretty gray uniform with his brass buttons, that was hardly ever the case. The truth is, most of those Confederate soldiers fought that war in whatever clothes they left home with, and a lot of them were ragged, a high percentage of them were barefooted, and if any of them had a uniform, it's probably an officer, maybe somebody back home made and sent them one. And Lee's aide wrote here about these Southern soldiers going by, high percentage of them barefooted, most of them ragged and tattered, skinny as a bunch of scarecrows. What a haggard bunch of men they were. And as this long column of Southern soldiers went by, here was General Lee sitting on his horse traveler, and Lee spoke to one particular Southern boy and said, how you doing, soldier? He said, I'm doing just fine, General. Said, well, what I would give if I just had me a handkerchief to wipe this dirt out of my eyes. Lee reached into his pocket, got out his own handkerchief, said, well, this one do, reached down and handed that poor scarecrow, dirty, barefooted, haggard soldier a handkerchief. Well, of course, word of that went like a ripple all through the ranks, and those soldiers were ready to go through fire fighting for General Lee. Now, he didn't have handkerchiefs to pass out to all of them, but by the way, there was no way on earth you could say that he was obligated or required to hand the handkerchief to even one. Here you have an act of condescension. One of the greatest generals in all military history, voluntarily, of his own will, reached down and handed his own handkerchief to a soldier and did something for that soldier that that soldier could not expect, had no reason, could not require, had no reason to expect. This is an act of condescension. But as I think about the greatest act of condescension, that this earth has ever seen. I know of no better place to describe it than to go to Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes here, starting in verse 5, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That ought to teach any reasonable person that the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than equal with God. Now then, there's all kinds of teachings about the person of Christ. I recognize that. There are some folk in this world that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, much like we were, that through obedience that God elevated him to where he is today, that God elevated him to Godhood. Well, that can't be true for many, many reasons, but just consider Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. God says, there he says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me." There won't be any after me at Bethlehem or anywhere else. No such thing as a God being formed after me. Before me there were no gods formed, neither shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, beside but there is no Savior. So, folk who teach that Jesus Christ is anything less than God manifested in the flesh are teaching a false doctrine. Because it says here that who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that word "form" there doesn't mean pretense. Sometimes we can use it that way. Sometimes in the Bible you have the expression "a form of godliness." But if you want to waste a little time studying Greek words, which I've wasted plenty of time in life myself, it's a different form of the word than the word I'm using over here. He says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But notice how it says that he condescended. And I may not labor this point, but I could show in this lesson I'm quoting here in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ took 7 steps downward. I may not mention all of them, but it says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In his eternal nature, before the foundation of the world, he was with God in the creation. The Bible tells us in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And every time I quote that verse, I like to emphasize that that verse does not say the Word had a beginning. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you claim that beginning was 10,000 years ago, the Word already was. If you claim that beginning was 60,000 years ago, the Word already was. If you claim that beginning was 6 million years ago, I disagree with you, but the Word already was. The Word had no beginning, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he says, "And by him were all things made, and without him was nothing made that was made." And we're not left in doubt as to who this Word is, because we come down to verse 14, and he would tell us, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it would tell us that one who had this elevated state with God in the creation and with God before the foundation of the world, and who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It says, first of all, he made himself of no reputation. And most folk in this world, if you've got any sense, most folk are concerned about their reputation. There's things that people who have any discrimination, if you have any discrimination about you, there are certain things you will do to protect your reputation. There are certain situations you try to avoid getting in because it could be misunderstood and damaging to your reputation. And God's people should constantly keep in mind that the Bible tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil. We should even try to stand back from that which could appear to be evil. And I believe everybody in this congregation puts a value on your reputation. In fact, there are people in this world that will sue. Some people resort to violence if you start trying to discredit their name, if you start trying to harm their reputation. I value my reputation, but I'm trying to assert one. It says he made himself of no reputation. So start that. He made himself of no reputation in something that I've already mentioned. We find that when Jesus was on this earth, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And that place had a bad name. Because when the word went out that Jesus is of Nazareth is coming, the reaction some folk had, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That city had a very bad name. He made himself of no reputation in hailing from a city that had a bad name. And sometimes you wonder if God had wanted his son to come into the world with a big name and with a lot of fanfare, he would have sent him down from heaven with trumpets blaring, with a great attendance of angels, and had him born under very outstanding circumstances. But on the other hand, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin, and who was later married to a very, very poor man. And when the time drew near for him to be born, the Bible tells us that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. And over a period of years, I have watched a lot of people I've known, my daughter, my daughter-in-law, and lots of folk among the Primitive Baptists that would get the news that a child was coming into the family. And depending on the people's ability, they'd begin to make preparations. Some folks able to make very elaborate, very comfortable preparations, prepare a room, maybe an expensive baby bed in it, start fixing up, folks that had plenty to work with. But I've even seen the very poorest of people. That when they got the news of child's coming into the family, they would try to prepare to the very best of their ability. Here we have God's Son comes into the world, and we find Mary has to make quite a journey here at a very late state. And this was not made in a comfortable automobile. And you know why that took place. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world was to be taxed. And, of course, they had to go back to the city of their particular time and register in the enrollment. This required a trip on their part. Most of the time when a mother reaches this point, we try to arrange that she won't be away from home. She wouldn't be out on a trip, have to make a trip. Here we have one having to make a trip to obey the Roman law. There was no room for them at the inn. Bible readers recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. He said he made himself of no reputation. Then there came a time in just a few days that in obedience to the Jewish law, his mother had to take him out in public. You'll read this in Luke chapter 2. And she had to present him in public. After the days of her purification were completed, she is required in fulfillment of God's law to go out and to present him. Now, it was required that when she went out to present him, that she had to make an offering. The proper accepted offering was a lamb. But lambs are rather expensive. especially for people of modest circumstances, not everybody could afford to purchase a qualified sacrificial lamb, so God made a provision for very poor people. If people were too poor to be able to offer the lamb, very poor people could offer up the turtle dove to the pigeons. This was the mark of a poor person. It just simply means that my husband and I, that we're too poor to bring out the sacrificial lamb. We are bringing out the pigeons or the turtle doves. This identified somebody as being poor. And I've said several times in preaching that here's one of the great paradoxes of all the ages. Mary offered the turtle doves or the pigeons because she didn't have the lamb. Yes, she did have the lamb. Mary had the only lamb that had ever counted from the foundation of the world. She had the Lamb of God. She had God's lamb. She had the lamb, but she didn't have the lamb. She offers the pigeons or the turtle doves because she didn't have the lamb, but yes, she did have the lamb. One of the greatest paradoxes of all the ages, as the old Kentucky preacher used to say long ago, whoever wrote that book ain't got nothing to learn. Yeah, one of the great paradoxes and mysteries of all the ages. Only lamb that ever counted in the eyes of God, yet she's offering turtle doves or pigeons. This marked her as a poor person. And I just say to these sisters, your sisters in the church, or think about fine women anywhere, that if, say, you were having some kind of dinner, maybe to raise funds for some poor family, there was some kind of a public event that you were expected to bring food, and you knew all the other women you know are taken to this place where you're supposed to donate food. They're taking steaks and fine roast and taking very expensive dishes, and all you can do is take a few cheese and cracker sandwiches or something like that. Wouldn't there be something a little bit humiliating about that? Here we have Mary goes out with her pigeons. She goes out with these turtledoves. He says he made himself of no reputation. Brought up in a very, very poor family. In fact, they even said of him, is not this the carpenter's son? You don't find wherever spent a day in a man's school here on this earth. And in John chapter 7 and other places, when people went out to hear him preach, some even made this comment, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He had not been educated in the highly respected Jewish schools of Hillel and Shammai. He had not gone to their outstanding rabbis and sat at their feet and received a lot of formal instruction. Instead, we find him brought up in a very poor family, doing the work of a common carpenter, and yet those that went out to hear him preach said, never man spake as this man, John 7:46. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So here was one that made himself of no reputation, did not come before folks and start bragging about, I have a B.D. and I have a M.D. or I have a Ph.D. or I have any of that, because here's one that never went to man's school a day in his life. As we begin to consider these things and look at the condescension of Christ, he says he made himself of no reputation. But he says, but he took on him the form of a servant. That's that word form again. That same word that's used to describe his divinity is used to describe his humanity. And in neither case does it mean a pretense or a pantomime. It's used in the same sense that we speak of building a form for cement, or here is a, like the form for an automobile casting. It is the very thing itself. Or I might hold a hoe before you, say this is the form of a hoe or the form of a shovel. It's the real thing itself. I'm talking about one who is real God and is real man. He took on him the form of a servant, more condescension. And he says he was found in the likeness of men. And I'm not trying to describe to you one who's half God and half man. I'm talking to you about one who's all God and all man. His humanity is just as real as his divinity. Now, again, one of the paradoxes of the ages, it's very obvious from studying the epistles of John, over to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then outside the, we can learn this from the Bible, if we didn't know one, never read one page of church history, but church history abundantly verifies what the Bible taught me to start with. One of the very first controversies that ever entered the church about 2,000 years ago, in the days when the apostles were still here on this earth, there was a denial of the humanity of Christ. There were some folk back in those days, the Gnostics. That's just another way of saying we know. And now if you want to be fashionable, you'd be an agnostic. That just means I don't know, I'm not going to commit. Well, in my humble judgment, an agnostic is just an atheist who's afraid to come out and say so. But anyway, once upon a time, the intellectuals of this earth referred to themselves as the Gnostics. That means we know. Now, if you want to be a cool cat and well accepted in society today, the best position to take is the agnostic position. Well, one of the earliest controversies ever entered the church was the teachings of the Gnostics, and of course their idea is that God is too pure to come in contact with material creation, so God created a series of emanations, you can call them go-betweens if you will. He creates a series of emanations or go-betweens, intermediators, and through these go-betweens or intermediators, he deals with natural creation. And Jesus Christ was supposed to have been one of these intermediaries or go-betweens, these so-called emanations, but you see the idea is that he's something less than God himself. Okay, according to this idea, Jesus Christ, while he was here on this earth, was God with a man suit on, going through sort of a pantomime of being human. Here you have here an assault on the humanity of Christ. Now you go to beloved brother John's epistles, and he says, whosoever confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is of Antichrist. He's telling us here his humanity is real. In fact, the beloved apostle John will say that we've handled him. Our eyes have seen him. We handled him. We've touched him. We've been right with him. We were eyewitnesses of his humanity. Now then, the curiosity is, here we are about 2,000 years later. And the controversy today is no longer over having to defend the humanity of Christ. Controversy today is that Bible preachers are constantly having to defend his divinity. Just flip from one extreme to the other. There are many men in pulpits in America today, thank God not Primitive Baptist pulpits, but there are men in many denominational pulpits today that get up and preach about Jesus, but they're talking about Jesus the philosopher, Jesus the good moral teacher. You know, Jesus, the suffering servant of Bethlehem, his teachings were good. Good philosopher, good teacher, but if you put the hot brand and iron to their flesh, those men will deny the virgin birth. They'll deny that he's God manifest in the flesh. They deny his divinity. And I've been asking congregation probably for close to 40 years, if you had somebody in your community or you worked with somebody that was always telling big golly whopper lies and exaggerating the facts, would you call somebody like that a good moral person? I would not. Let's listen to a few statements made by your so-called good moral person whose teachings are good. Your so-called good moral persons whose teachings are good make the statement, I'm the light of the world. Amen. Now, if I were to make a statement that I'm the light of the ministry, or some doctor in this town made a statement, I'm the light of the medical profession, or some engineer said, I'm the light of the engineering profession, we'd label somebody like that some kind of egomaniac with a big bad problem. The one I'm talking about said, I'm the light of the world. He either told the truth about that, or he's one of the biggest liars to ever walk this earth. Amen. And I say that in reverential fear. Yeah. I'm the light of the world. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a statement your good philosopher, your good moral teacher made. That statement's either true, or else you're dealing with one of the biggest liars ever walked this earth. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Yeah. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's no compromising when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's either confess that he's nothing less than God himself, that he's omniscient, omnipresent, all-sufficient, that he is nothing less than the God of glory. There's no compromising in between. What I'm talking about, though, it says he condescended. He made himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. That means his humanity is real. When the Lord cried out, I thirst, that's humanity crying out. I find in the Lord's humanity, the Lord wept. Yes, in his humanity he wept. In his humanity he hungered. I find in his humanity he hungered, he thirsted, he wept. I find in his humanity he grieved. Oh yes, and groaned, yes. He says he was made in the likeness of man, found in fashion as a man, said he humbled himself. I'm not counting these steps, but I promise you there's seven of them. He humbled himself and became obedient. But it doesn't stop here. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Which, by the way, was a very shameful way to die. It's a very ignominious way to die. It was the death of a criminal. It's not a noble or honorable way to die. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, who endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a shame associated in dying like he died. We think about one here stretched out publicly, stripped next to naked. I mean, practically nothing on him. I'm not going to argue about how much, but I think all reasonable people can see here been stripped of his raiment. That's an act of condescension. We see one here covered with sweat and blood and human spittle and all kinds of insults said to him, people taunting him, if thou be the Son of God, come down the cross and we'll worship him. Matthew 27:42 said he saved others, himself he cannot save. All kinds of taunting insults right up until the time that he laid his life down for the sins of his people. We find here the Apostle Paul tells us of his condescension. I even find in his preaching here on earth, in John chapter 10, in the great sheep sermon, he describes himself to his disciples this way. He said, I am the door of the sheep. He said, I am the door of the sheepfold. And it's sort of a loss to the Lord's people today that we have a lot of men preaching the gospel today, never spend any time out in the country, never spend any time around hog pens and sheep folds and cow lots. You ever done much thinking about that door of the sheep or the door of the sheep fold? Brother Kirkpatrick knows very well that starting where I am in Young County, Texas, moving southwest through San Angelo on to the Mexican border, there's lots and lots of sheep. But there's enough sheep in Virginia, I trust. You folks here maybe got enough imagination. You notice that Jesus didn't say that I'm the beautiful door of the temple. From what I have read, that temple had a beautiful door on it, brass, a brazen door, lots of glorious engraving on it. You know, leaves and such as this. It was quite a work of art. He didn't say, I'm the beautiful gate of the temple. I'm the beautiful door of the temple. He didn't say that. I'm the door of the sheep. Now, if you spend a little time around the sheepfold, that door of the sheep back in those days is usually a bunch of poles put together like this, that were sort of lashed or tied together. Kind of like you might say a wicker gate. Here's a pole gate, lashed or tied together. And so here this door of the sheepfold is pushed back. And as those sheep run in and out of there, they're going to be kicking up dust in the air, rubbing against it. That door of the sheepfold over here is covered with dirt and dust and a lot of other stuff I won't mention. You ever thought about it? That's not really a dignified picture. Because those people there lived around sheep all the time. They didn't have to scratch their heads to imagine what a sheepfold looked like. They were everywhere, all around the place. I'm the door of the sheep. You ever turn off the internet, fold your books up, get out here in the world of reality? A lot of preachers don't seem to anymore. I've made a statement about a lot of them as heavenly minded than earthly good. You ever have an opportunity to go visit a hog pen, look the door over? Cow pen. Go visit a sheep fold sometime. Look that door over. Lord's not using something here dignified and glorious to depict himself. He is the door of the sheep. Oh, yes, that's true. Spiritually, he is the door of the sheep. But he didn't choose to compare himself to some great monument or something that was ornate. Here's something here very common. Something very common, as I've said, ordinarily covered with dirt and a lot of the things I won't mention. Whenever I begin to think about the subject of condescension, there's no comparison that I could possibly make that we even come close to the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the definition of the word? For one who is in a superior position, and I don't have the language, and if I did, you don't have the time for me to use it to describe how superior the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. That's indescribable. Here we have one who is in an indescribably superior position to us, who voluntarily and willingly stepped down to do a favor to inferiors such as us, that we had no reason to expect, that justice does not require, that etiquette doesn't require it, civil behavior doesn't require it. No way it could be required. In other words, I'm trying to describe to you salvation by grace. You catch it? Salvation by grace. As Elder Robert Sanders in Georgia, now dead and gone, used to say, God's riches at Christ's expense. I don't know if that's original him. He's the first one I ever heard use that little expression. That describes it very well. God's riches at Christ's expense. First pastor I ever had among the Primitive Baptists was a medical doctor named W.W. Fowler. We called him Dr. Fowler just because of his medical practice among the old Baptists. He's just Elder Fowler, elder like the rest of us. But I used to hear my first pastor many, many times would give this definition of salvation by grace. He said, grace is a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual. Well, as I've had about 50 years or so to consider that, I'm not going to try to contradict or correct the old elder's definition of grace, but allow me to add something to it. Grace is not only a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual. Grace is a free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving and wrath-deserving individual. That's my definition of it. And if this world continues, and if the day ever comes, and I'm gone in this world, maybe some preacher of another generation can improve on my definition, but I feel obligated to add that to Elder Fowler's definition. A free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving and wrath-deserving individual, because we had no reason to expect, could not require. It's all of grace. It's an act of God's mercy. Now then, we also find in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God raised him up 7 steps. And I may not get into all that, but he says, wherefore, it tells us he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him. God exalted him. And he gave him a name that's above every name. As he continues to bring him up, you're going to find that God exalted him by raising him from the dead. Not only did he raise him from the dead, he gave him a name that's above every name. You're going to find that God exalts him to the level of universal dominion, because he's going to be Lord over this entire universe. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, universal dominion. He also exalts him to universal worship and universal praise, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As I began to think about the subject of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul teaching these Roman people to not be of the same mind one toward another, not to be wise in your own conceits, but to condescend, to be willing to step down to people that you consider less than you are, that teaches us that we ought to be very, very willing to step down and associate with and converse on a level with people that may be less educated than we are. People that are financially worse off than we are. People that we consider to be maybe less enlightened and informed than we are. And if I were to go among the Lord's people and say before large groups, like I preached to at Pigeon Forge and other places, and if I were to ask large groups of people, in your mind, what would you guess would be the greatest compliment I ever heard paid to Elder Sylvester Hassel? And I'd be willing to just ask that question to individuals one to one. What would you think, or what would you say Sonny Piles would consider the greatest compliment I ever heard paid to Elder Sylvester Hassel? Well, a lot of folks would probably say, well, I'm sure that great compliment would be that he wrote one of the most outstanding church histories ever written, perhaps the best Primitive Baptist church history ever written. He was a great scholar, something along that line. Actually, the greatest compliment I ever read that anybody ever paid to Sylvester Hassel, there was an elder who knew him very well, said this about him, that while he was a highly educated man, uneducated people never felt uncomfortable in his presence. That's the greatest compliment I ever read to be paid the Elder Sylvester Hassel. And to be quite frank with you, I don't have much patience. In fact, I have practically no patience at all for people who like to use their superior education, maybe their superior financial achievements, or their superior position in life, just to use it in a way to make lesser people feel uncomfortable. Here you have a man who is a highly educated man, but uneducated people never felt uncomfortable in his presence. Listen, to me, that's a wonderful statement. That ought to be the goal of everybody here, to try to make people of a lower state, educationally, financially, and to make them comfortable. And to be quite frank with you, one of the things that's made me happiest about most all the Primitive Baptist churches I have ever visited, I'm sorry to say, I could think of one or two exceptions, but I'm glad among the hundreds I've been to that the exceptions would only maybe number one, two, perhaps three, if I scratch my head about it. But in most Primitive Baptist churches that I have ever visited, the very poorest people in the community, the most uneducated people in the community felt very comfortable there. They found the home right with a folk there who had a lot more education. And I have preached in many Primitive Baptist meetings where there would be Primitive Baptists out there. I think of one particular friend in Georgia who retired as the dean of a department at Valdosta University. I've known several attorneys and medical doctors and folks like that among the Primitive Baptists, university teachers and folk like that, and they could sit right out there, and some of their best friends and closest associates were people never got out of the third or fourth grade. I'm thankful that most all our people I have ever met are that way, and I hope they remain that way. I pray that they remain that way. The most uneducated, the poorest, and the simplest folk should always feel welcome in our church. And I grant that I know of maybe two or three exceptions or so, but among the hundreds I know, I thank God the exceptions I would make to that statement are very, very few. To be willing to condescend to man of low estate. I also want to go to the 14th chapter of Luke and give a lesson here the Lord taught. And one of the greatest lessons the Lord taught is that the greatest blessings we're going to receive in life is not in doing things for people who are going to do back for us, but in doing for people who cannot do back for us. Let's come over here to the 14th chapter of Luke. In the 14th chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you give a dinner or a supper. Oh, by the way, the Lord says they aren't the same. You caught that? I have some grandchildren. Well, call. I say, Dad, are you coming down tomorrow? I said, are you going to be here for dinner? Will you have dinner with us? Well, don't invite me for dinner unless you expect me to show up at 11:30. They have dinner in the evening, and they have lunch at noon. I have dinner around 11:30 or 12 or so, and I have supper in the evening. Somebody says, oh, well, you're just an old lost back. You're some kind of a hillbilly. That's just kind of colloquial. No, it's biblical. Lord called that evening meal supper. And as long as I'm doing what my Lord did, I'm in good company. He says, when you give a dinner or a supper, that indicates to me they ain't the same. Somebody says you shouldn't say ain't in the pulpit. I know that, but they ain't the same. Whenever you give a dinner or a supper, he said, bid not, that is, don't just invite your brethren, your kinsmen, your rich neighbors, or your friends. Now, wait a minute, let's use a little reason here. Lord Jesus Christ is not saying don't invite them at all, because that would destroy all social contacts. You ever thought about that? He's not saying here, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ever invite your friends or your relatives or your brethren or your rich neighbors. We're going to say that what he's saying here, don't just invite them only. There's nothing wrong with inviting your friends, relatives, your neighbors, and your friends over. We're going to find out what he's saying here. don't let them be the only ones you invite. When you give a dinner or supper, so don't just beg your friends and your neighbors, your kinsmen, folk like that. Watch this. Who shall bid thee again? And thou shalt be recompensed. Now, just a minute. Is that the way folks usually do? He said, don't just do for people that you expect to do something back for you. Well, isn't that the way most people operate? I've been in quite a few people's homes. When they'd get their mail, they'd say, we better send them a Christmas card. They just sent us one. I've even heard of folk going to visit people. Maybe look on the tree, you know, and they got a present for us. Better run and get something for them. Or maybe company comes in for Christmas and they've got packages for you and you've got nothing for them and you better hope somebody's open late at night because you've got to get a present for them because they got one for you. Found the one I'm talking about? Okay? And I'm not trying to get into the Christmas, anti-Christmas kind of, that's another issue. Let me just use something else. We've got to go to their 50th anniversary celebration because they came to ours. Is that your only reason for going? I couldn't tell you how many Primitive Baptist associations I've been to, especially back in my younger days when I went to more of them. Some preacher get up, well, we just came to your association because you folks were so good to come to our association. Is that the only reason you have for coming to my association? I hope you've got other reasons other than that. I've even been in many places in the United States where the churches are much thicker than they are closer together geographically. They are here in the Norfolk area. And, by the way, that's not a total negative. I've pastored a church for close to 40 years. We've had 40 years of peace. And one of the main reasons we've had 40 years of peace, we're sort of geographically isolated, not politically or fellowship or anything like that, but just the pure geographics of it. We've got a little space between us and other folk, and sure helps you get along with folk. I could name you some places where we have Primitive Baptist churches maybe 8, 10, 15 miles apart. And sometimes they get a little too close for comfort. You know, folks carry too many things back and forth. But what I'm trying to illustrate, I've been in areas where churches are geographically much closer together than are around Norfolk. And I've heard folks make statements like this. Well, we have meetings, and these folks don't ever come when we have visiting preachers. They don't ever come over here when we have visiting preachers, so they're having a visiting preacher, and we're not going over there because they didn't come over when we had an annual meeting and a visiting preacher. They weren't good about coming over here, so we're not going over there. That's attitude some folk have. You know, that's a very rotten attitude. If I pastored a church here in the Norfolk area, and you folk were having some man of God that's over here preaching the truth, I ought to be willing to come over here and hear that man preach, whether you ever came and visited me or not. Next place, if I really love you, I ought to be willing to come to your 50th wedding anniversary or come visit you in the hospital or do something for you, whether you do that for me or not. But I believe all of us, and I think you know what I'm talking about. I can tell from the looks on your guilty faces, you know very well what I'm talking about. We send birthday cards to those who send them to us. We go to... They've invited us over for dinner about three times in a row, or supper if you prefer. They've had us over to eat about three times in a row. I guess it's about time we had them over. Lord says, why don't you try it some other way? He says, when you put on that dinner or supper, said, invite the blind and the maimed and the halt, the poor, the people who cannot recompense thee. Why don't you try doing something for people who cannot do anything for you in return? As I look back at life, some of the richest blessings I've ever had, some things I glow over every time I think about them, were some times in life where I had the opportunity to do some things for some folk that had never done anything for me in return. He says, do for those who cannot do back to you in return. The blind, the maimed, the halt. That is, step down. Voluntarily. Do something for somebody that's not going to do something back for you. The Lord's teaching us condescension. And if you allow me to just tell you one personal example right fast, there was a time back in 1971, about 32 years ago, when we had opportunity to keep my handicapped autistic son, Danny, who was he was only about 9 years of age at the time. We had time, opportunity back then to enroll him in a school where he went to, we took him there every morning, got him every evening near my mother's house in the Dallas area. It's a wonderful opportunity for him to have. And back in those days, I was down there as much as I could be, and when I couldn't be, of course, my mother took him to school, and I had a lot of work to do down that area anyway. And there was time there, about 9 months, he did receive some very good schooling. But during that period of time, when quite often I would drive him down on Sunday, maybe stay down there Monday through Friday, get up Monday morning, drive him up to the school, and Brother Kirkpatrick might be able to picture this place out near Big Town Shopping Center. They had this school in what used to be the old Buckner Orphans Home. Well, I remember one fall, or one year, right after Thanksgiving, approaching the Christmas season, I drove up there one morning, and I'm dealing with something 32 years ago, so I was 32 years younger than I am now. I drove up there one morning and took my handicapped boy up the long sidewalk, up the steps. And what I'm trying to describe to you is sort of like a university building, great big steps, great big doors, walked in wide hallways, very high ceilings, and there was a place where you went in like this and then came to a T intersection, very high ceilings like an old-time high school university building, hall went this way, went that way, and classrooms all around. I took my boy there, turned him over to the teacher. I was going back out to get back down to my dad's because I had a lot of work going on down there. And Mrs. Carolyn Quattlebaum, director of the school, steps out of her office. Somebody says, how do you remember a name like that 32 years later? How do you forget a name like that? She walks out, said, Mr. Piles, said, I'm in need of a strong, able-bodied man this morning. Said, you're about the only father that comes up here. Which is true. Most all those children were taken up there by mothers. High percentage of them didn't have any fathers at home because of divorce. Some of them couldn't tolerate a situation where they had to raise up a handicapped child. That breaks up some homes. Oh, yes, it does. I mean, they didn't ask to be brought into the world, but some of these daddies who fathered them just can't take it anymore, and I mean, they hit the road, so it's mama's job. And I hadn't thought about it, but I never had seen a man bring a student up there before, so she tells me, said, we're in need of an able-bodied man this morning, and you're about the only man who comes up here. And she said, I have bought a Christmas tree for these children, and said, the people who delivered it just left it out on the sidewalk. Said, would you bring it in here for us? Oh, sure. I had in my mind a little Charlie Brown tree about this tall, you know. Yeah, sure, any time. So I go down these steps around this long curved sidewalk. I'm out here on the sidewalk. There's a tree that I'll swear in any court on earth is 12 feet tall. I'd almost go 14. I'll swear in court it's 12 feet. But I got to do it, remember? I've been referred to as able-bodied, remember? Dale Carnegie says, give a person a reputation to live up to, right? Cars run on gas. Men run on ego, right? So I go out there and I shoulder the thing up. And I drag it. And I get it up the steps. The women up there throwing the doors open. And I drag it in here to this T intersection where she says she wants it. She comes out with a little red and green stand about like yay with a little screw things in it, thumb screw. She said, now would you mount it for us? I said, Miss Potterbaum, there's no way on earth that little rinky dink's ever going to hold this great big tree. I said, there's got to be a stand built to hold this thing. would you build it for us? So I drove 6 miles back down to my dad's shop, gathered up some 2x4s and bolts and stuff, and I no need to bore you with all that. Thought the job out as I was driving down there. Got the tools and the two befores, the things like that. I went back up to that school. I got out on my hands and knees, and I'm starting to build a stand that will hold this big tree. And while I'm doing it, there's handicapped children coming out of a room over here. They're coming out of a room over here. They're coming out of a room over here, and I'm surrounded by them. Teachers come out there, and they shoo them back in the room. They come right back out. They shoo them back in. They're so fascinated by this big man out here banging and hammering on this big tree. They're hypnotized. They just keep coming out of their rooms, gathering around. So the teacher's going to huddle, and they agreed they'll let them all out of class, so I got the whole bunch around me. Well, eventually I got to stand built, got attached to the tree. I get a hold of the tree, and I muscle it over. Of course, what I did, there's yays and clapping, and hugs and kisses, and I was the hero of the hour. They were swarming all over me. So the teachers decide, and it was time for me to leave, teachers decide that they'll just have a party decorating fun. That's one of the greatest experiences of my life. I glow even now thinking about it. Those children never do anything for me on this earth. Probably never see any of them again. And in case there's somebody present or somebody who will hear these tapes somewhere, that's going to send me some kind of a booklet about that old ungodly heathen Baalite holiday Christmas, all I'm going to say to you, son, save your postage. I read all that stuff long years ago, probably before you was born. I've read Hislop's The Two Babylons. You want to hear it. I could keep it here till midnight going on about Christmas, the things behind it, and all that. I do not celebrate that as a holy day. It's a holiday. With my family, it's a time when families get together. The family gets together. Anything wrong with the family getting together? Not according to my Bible. We get together. We have family fellowship. We share meals together. Anything wrong with that? I preached at my home church as long as I've been preaching there. The Lord Jesus Christ never one time told me to observe His birthday. Both ordinances He left the church are in honor of His death day.
Amen.
I'm aware of all that kind of thing. But I did bring a lot of joy and happiness into the lives of some deformed and twisted and abandoned people. They glowed all over, jumping up and down, happy, watching me work. They hugged me and kissed me and all that, and I was, they were thankful and they were grateful. I could also talk to you about some times I spent coaching Special Olympics. Doing things for people that'll never do anything back for me. Some of the greatest blessings I've ever had in life. Somebody said, well, you've been blessed in all the years you preached year-round for the Primitive Baptist. That's right. But the Primitive Baptist people have done a lot back for me.
Yeah.
I mean, they're the dearest friends I've ever had on earth. I mean, they fed me, they've taken care of me, all this. And I suppose if I got down and out, they'd do things for me. I have a lot of you know two of my children, David and Lynn. I've done quite a bit for them in life. But on the other hand, there may come a time in life where they have to do a lot for me. I hope the day never comes. But just to get to the realities of life, might come a day of time in life when David Lynn might have to do for Mama or for me or for both of us a lot of things similar to what Mama did for them when they were babies. Or I did try to help somewhat. I've done a lot for them. They've also done a lot for me. They may have to do a lot more for me before I depart this life. Greatest blessings I've ever gotten in life, though, is out of the third one I held. Handicapped autistic mute, happiest I ever gets, taking him on a tractor ride, getting him out in the morning, walking a mile and a half or two, walking a mile and a half every evening, getting out and doing things with him. Unless the Lord performs a miracle in his life, he'll never do anything back for me. I mean, like David and Lynn, that's what I'm saying.
happiest I ever get those doing things for him and with him. And since he's autistic mute, he's not able to offer gushy praise and tribute.
Doesn't express it by sending cards and stuff like that.
If you've never experienced some of what I'm talking about, try it.
Amen.
He said, do for those that cannot do back for you. Do for those that cannot do back for you. Why?
As I close out tonight,
I've already mentioned that I spent most of my life preaching for the Primitive Baptists. I've tried to do some things for them, but they've also done a lot for me. Done a lot for my first two children. They may have to do a lot for me before this life's over. Greatest blessings you'll ever receive in life, though, is stepping down and doing for those that are unable to do back for you. You know why? Because at that point, the Lord becomes your paymaster. Best paymaster I've ever worked for is the Lord. I do something for you, your life will do something back for me, and you become my rewarder, recompenser, paymaster. When I do for those who cannot do back for me, the Lord becomes my paymaster, and he's by far the best paymaster I've ever worked for. I thank you for your real good godly attention. May the Lord bless you.